This whole tape, both sides of it, is devoted to a single parable, the tares among the wheat. It will be helpful to have handy some sheets of scratch paper, because we're going to do a little diagramming and writing out some brief outlines. On this half of the tape, we do some preparatory matters, including a translation of our own of the parable, to bring out the nuances of the text. We follow that with some textual considerations, and then on the other side, we will take up exegetical items and homiletical suggestions. So the parable for this occasion is known as the tares among the wheat. Matthew alone gives us this parable. It is found in the 13th chapter of his gospel as one of a number of parables. Sometimes it is called the parable of the darnel among the wheat. Now the first thing we want to do is to have a look at the way this chapter is organized, chapter 13 in Matthew. This will give us a glimpse into the literary skill of this particular evangelist. If we analyze this chapter closely, we will be able to see the pattern of it. So will you please take your Nestle or your RSV and follow along as we go through. Verses 1 to 3a are introductory. They give us a description of the locale along the sea. Verses 3b to 9 cover the parable of the sower. Then there follows, from verses 10 to 17, Jesus' explanation for speaking in parables. Verses 18 to 23 give us an explanation of the parable of the sower itself. 24 to 30 give us the parable of the tares among the wheat, the one we're discussing at this time. There follow three parables, those of the mustard seed, of the leaven, and then the evangelist's explanation of parabolic instruction in terms of fulfillment, verses 34 to 35. Then comes an explanation of the tares among the wheat. Three parables, those of the hid treasure, the pearl of great price, and the parable of the dragnet. Then there's an explanation of the parable of the net. This is followed in verses 51 to 52 by a logion, a word about the scribe trained in the kingdom of heaven. And the chapter closes with a statement of Jesus' visit to Nazareth and the reaction there to his preaching. Now, if you go back over this, you can notice the pattern. There's a parable of the sower, Jesus' explanation for speaking in parables, then an explanation of the sower. This is followed by three parables, the tares, the mustard seed, the leaven. Then comes the evangelist's explanation, not Jesus, but the evangelist's explanation of parabolic instruction, followed by an explanation of the tares among the wheat. There follow three more, the hidden treasure, pearl of great price, and the dragnet or seine net. And all this is concluded by Jesus saying, and I quote, "Every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old," unquote. The two longest parables in the chapter have been interpreted in detail. We have a partial one for the parable of the net. The intermediate parables are simpler in character, and the disciples had the key from the interpretation of the longer ones. To make sure for himself, Jesus asked his disciples whether they really understood. He did so to be certain that they did not come under the condemnation of Isaiah 6:9, "You shall indeed hear, but never understand. You shall indeed see, but never perceive." The disciples assured Jesus that they did in fact understand. That they did not always fully comprehend became obvious later on. At any rate, they did not resist his teaching. They listened with hearing ears. That being the case, they were now, as scribes of the kingdom, to be to the gospel what the old scribes had been to the law. They were not to ignore the old, the riches of the Old Testament with its story of how God chose to deal in grace with his people, the rabbinical tradition which had created the phrase kingdom of God and had taught people to believe that by saying, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord," was like taking the yoke of the kingdom upon oneself. In the new order of things, this yoke would be easier and the burden lighter, as the Lord indicated in another place. Jesus himself, after all, had come to exhibit the rule of God at work. That was new, but it was to be understood in the light of the old. The disciple of the kingdom, therefore, is like a householder who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. This underlines the continuity of all that the scriptures say about God's kingdom, of him busy reestablishing his rule among men. This can be done as a kind of diagram. If you don't mind, take a piece of scratch paper and we'll try. We'll create three concentric circles and then draw a line horizontally through the middle from the left line of the outer circle all the way over to the right. Another line, a vertical line, goes from top to bottom through the center. If you put a few arrows on the horizontal line to indicate movement from the outermost left edge all the way over to the right, we might call this the kingdom of God. It represents the movement of God's rule from the beginning of time to the end. The center of the circles is known as Jesus Christ. The outermost half circle to the left of the vertical line represents the moment of creation. God was supreme. He was king. There was no question about his rule. Then came the fall. There was a tentative attempt to reestablish God's rule in the days of Noah, but that did not work out very well. So the second half circle, at the point where the kingdom of God line intersects, represents Exodus 19:5-6, where Israel is called the kingdom of priests. Next, toward the center, is the time of the remnant, the days of Jeremiah, for example. From there, we move on toward the center, which represents Jesus Christ, the true Israel, the real remnant in God's people. And at that point, the action reverses. To the right of center, the first half circle represents Jesus calling out his disciples as the faithful remnant. These are turned into the church on Pentecost Day. That's the next step. And you'll notice how these half circles correspond. There's a remnant represented on each side of the vertical line. The church is in succession to Israel. The end of history is on the same line and is represented by the same half circle as the beginning of history. The meaning of all this is that the whole Old Testament converges in Jesus Christ, and not just a few purple passages. The old Israel and what God did with it moves on toward the true Israel in the center, and there it expands to the new Israel, which is the church. We might call this a diagram to represent the unfolding purpose of God in history. This is the way in which old and new are combined in the kingdom of God. And by the way, if you ever want to look up that diagram, you can find it in the paperback known as Toward Tomorrow, which was published by Concordia Publishing House in 1960. And there it is found on page 37. The parable of the tares among the wheat tells us something about this kingdom which is now at work between Pentecost and the return of our Lord. At this point, it may be useful to offer a translation. It may sound somewhat wooden in spots. It is an attempt to bring out the nuances of the Greek text. So if you will take the text before you at Matthew 13:24-30, we can offer this particular translation, and I quote, "He said another parable before them as follows, with the kingdom of the heavens, it is the case as with a man who had sown good seed in his field. Now during the time that men normally sleep, his enemy came and sowed darnel over and right in the midst of the wheat, and then he left. Then when the grain sprouted and ripened, there appeared also the tares, or the darnel. So the slaves of the householder approached and asked him, 'Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Whence then does it get darnel?' He said to them, 'The enemy did this.' Then the slaves say to him, 'So then, do you want us to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you gather out the darnel, you uproot the wheat together with it. Let both grow until the harvest. Then at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather the darnel and bind it into bundles to burn it up. The wheat, however, gather into my barn.'" That's the parable. The explanation is given a few verses further along, after we read two more short parables, and after Matthew has given an explanation as to why Jesus spoke in parables at all. The explanation of the parable of the darnel is given in verses 36-43. Here's a translation. Then, after he had dismissed the crowds, he entered his house. His disciples approached him, saying, "Explain the parable of the darnel in the field to us." So he responded by saying, "The sower of the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. The darnel, they are the sons of the evil one. The enemy who sowed the darnel is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Just as, therefore, the darnel is gathered together and is thrown into the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all the things that offend, that is, those who do iniquity, and they will throw them into the furnace of fire. There will be crying and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." As said before, Matthew is the only one of the synoptic gospels who has this parable. But it also occurs in the Gospel of Thomas as Logion 57, but without the explanation found in Matthew. In Thomas, it reads like this, and you'll find it in Kurt Ahlund's synopsis of the four gospels on page 524. Jesus said, "The kingdom of the Father is like a man who had good seed. His enemy came by night and sowed a weed among the good seed. The man did not allow them to pull up the weed. He said to them, 'Lest you go to pull up the weed, and you pull up the wheat along with it. For on the day of harvest, the weeds will appear. They will be pulled up and burned.'" There's no real eschatology here, as you see, and no explanation is offered, mostly because it would involve eschatology, and no Gnostic would ever be found believing in any kind of eschatology. Now, at this point, you may want to consider your first question, which reads, where does this parable occur, this parable of the tares among the wheat, and where do we find its explanation? And having reviewed that particular item, we go on now to textual matters. The textual matters of this parable may best be taken up as we go through the pericope verse by verse. So again, it will be useful to have the text before you. In verse 24, a connection is established with the previous matter by means of the word ale, another. Jesus spoke another parable. Interesting in this connection is the use of the verb parathithemi, to set before someone, as at a table. The parable is set before us, the way a table is prepared, to provide spiritual food. The verb homoothe is a nomic aorist, and it introduces a dative opening, as Jeremias calls them. And the point he wants to make is that the kingdom of heaven is like the whole story, not just one element in it. It is not like the householder, it is like what follows in the whole story. The kingdom of the heavens is a circumlocution. Matthew does occasionally use the expression the kingdom of God, for example at 12:28. But his usual way of speaking is to say the kingdom of the heavens, where the heavens, hashamayim, is a word about God. Perhaps Matthew's use of the kingdom of God at a few places suggests that this phrase comes from a previous layer of materials. It is a reminder that occasionally it is useful to have Jesus' words just as he spoke them during his earthly ministry. Please note, however, that the change to uranon, to heaven, does not alter the content or the substance of the matter. This is important to keep in mind because later on we're going to deal with arguments for the fact that the explanation in Matthew 13 of this parable does not come from Jesus because of the vocabulary. The vocabulary, it is said, is Matthean, but that does not necessarily mean that the substance didn't come from Jesus. The kingdom of the heavens is like a man who had sown good seed. This is an aorist participle. It indicates action prior to the main verb of the next sentence. That is to say, the parable opens with a statement to the effect that the good seed is already in the field. In verse 25, we hear of the enemy. The kingdom of God really has only one enemy, the one who sowed the bad seed. That enemy came and left while men usually sleep, a present participle, that is, at night. He sowed the darnel over and in the midst of the good seed. The Greek for this, Darnell, is zizania, for which the Hebrew is zuma, and it means bastard wheat. If you want the technical term, it's lolium, L-O-L-I-U-M, temulentum, T-E-M-U-L-E-N-T-U-M. It is hardly distinguishable from wheat until it has reached the point at which the ear of grain begins to develop. Jews thought of this as degenerate wheat, and not as a different kind of seed. It belonged to the same species. In rabbinic thought, even the ground itself had become guilty of fornication before the flood, so that when wheat was sown, Darnell came up with it. Sitas, the word for wheat, is a term for the most common grain to ancient Palestine. Verse 26, here we have an indication that the Darnell was not recognized as bastard wheat until the ear had begun to form on the stalk, and that's what we would expect from this kind of seed. Here you will want to consider question 2, which suggests that you mull over the characteristics of tares or Darnell as they relate to this parable and to the subject of wheat. In verse 27, a man is called a householder. He has slaves, servants who work for him, the way the Son of Man has angels at his beck and call. These servants take an interest in the strange developments that have taken place in the field, and they ask their master for an explanation. He knows, as verse 28 clearly indicates, this was no prank nor an accident. He is fully assured that it was a hostile individual, one who was not creative but destructive, whose purpose it was to distort what the householder had set out to accomplish. The servants offer their services to eradicate the work of the enemy. In the Greek of this verse, we find a deliberate subjunctive with the verb for wishing. It creates the following nuance. The servants say, "Let's go pick out the Darnell," and they ask their master, "Do you concur?" He does not, as verse 29 indicates. Instead, he utters a flat no. Then he explains, "Lest it happen that you root out the wheat together with the tares." Verse 30 offers a distinction between the two verbs for gathering in, synago and silego. There is something constructive about the former. It brings together for keeps. In this case, the good grain is to be brought into the master's barn, while the Darnell is to be gathered up and bound into bundles for disposition by burning. The verb is katakause, which means the kind of burning done to get rid of something for good. That's the parable. Now for the explanation. We move on to verse 36. There we read that Jesus dismissed the crowds and entered his house. Not a house, but his house. This suggests that he had a special residence, which he used more or less as his own. It was something of a center for his ministry. It has been suggested that this may have been something like a school, a Beth Din, as the Jews call it, a room where decisions were made and instruction given as the occasion required. There the disciples approached him to ask for an explanation of the parable of the Darnell in the field. They used the very familiar imperative of the second person singular, diasaphison. This form can be understood as reflecting the air of familiarity surrounding Jesus and the 12. Such a cozy expression would hardly have been invented by the community where Jesus was worshipped as Kyrios. Even the variant of the verb found in the apparatus down below, phrazon, is given in this familiar form. Certainly this direct approach reflects the kind of coziness which is our privilege as the younger brothers of Jesus Christ in a family where he is the firstborn, according to Romans 8:29, and Luther's explanation of the introduction to the Lord's Prayer. In verse 37, Jesus is depicted as providing an explanation by offering a series of clues to various symbols used in the parable. Here Jeremias is wrong in describing the explanation as containing, quote, allegorical interpretation. That's page 85. These are symbols, well known because they relate to everyday existence and not to some realm above the sphere of life. The field, for example, is here on earth. It is a symbol of the world where God is at work reestablishing his rule. These terms do not refer to something supramundane. Even the Son of Man and the devil are not figures in some non-terrestrial existence. They are at work here among us, sowing good and bad seed respectively. That's why it is better to say that the explanation offers us the clue to certain symbolic actions and persons whose work can be understood in terms of practices familiar to men. And maybe you want to consider at this point question 3, which deals with the difference between symbols and allegory. These clues to the symbols in the parables we'll take up a little later on in detail when we discuss some exegetical features of the parable and its explanation. There are 7 in all. They constitute a little dictionary for symbolic language in Jesus' parables. However, just now we are still working at textual matters. In verse 38, the word cosmos appears. Here it means the world which men inhabit where they live and work. It does not suggest any ethical dimensions, as it often does in the New Testament. The world often means life in opposition to God. The word the evil one, hoponeros, is to be understood as it is used in the 7th petition of the Lord's Prayer when we say, deliver us from the evil one. In verse 39, he's called the diabolos, which is said to derive from the 2nd level of tradition, the first one using the term Satanas, because it is closer to the Aramaic which Jesus presumably used. This may well be true, but the use of the word diabolos does not alter the substance. The fact that it is used cannot sustain the notion that the matter itself comes only from Matthew or from the Christian community and not from Jesus himself. Here consider question 4. Why does a change in vocabulary not necessarily mean creation of new substance? Verse 40 gives us the term centelia. It is a word for the end of history and occurs a number of times in Matthew, including the very end of the gospel. There the ascending Lord promised that he would be with his disciples to the very end of the age. This combination, the end of the age, is a reminder that the scriptures teach how history, this eon, has an end. It does not continue as an unending cosmic process. Verse 31 refers to things that offend. These are people described as engaging in iniquity. The chi, therefore, is exegetical and may be translated with that is, namely. The concept is an eschatological one, as in Matthew 7:23, where those who work iniquity are described as being rejected in the last judgment. Verse 42 contains the phrase, the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. This combination is found in Matthew a number of times and signifies the wailing of remorse and the gnashing of teeth that comes from the realization that all chances and opportunities have been lost. Both are eschatological terms applying to the state of the lost, those who are completely without hope. Verse 23 contains the term hoi dikaioi, the righteous ones. And although this term is printed in bold type as though it were part of the Septuagint phrase from Daniel, actually it is a replacement for the expression those who understand, as given in Daniel 12:2. They are righteous because they are good seed and so produce the fruits of righteousness. There is, however, another passage to consider in this connection which is very illuminating. It is a sentence from the last words of David, and you will find it at 2 Samuel 23, verses 3 to 4, from which I quote, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning. You will note this expression about dawning like the morning light and shining like the sun. These are expressions about rule. And we are reminded by the parable that David's rule goes into the kingdom of God as described in the parable of the tares among the wheat. The full splendor of the righteous ones belongs to the future. For the present, their life may be very hard, but at the end of the age, these will shine forth like the sun. Now the sun rules the day, as we know from Genesis 1. It is a kingdom symbol. The righteous will shine forth as the sun in the Father's kingdom. This, of course, is a synonym for the kingdom of heaven. But it takes into account a very important truth, namely that when the Son of God has finished his task, when he has completed his rule between the ascension and his return at the parousia, he will return his kingdom to his Father. This is explained specifically in 1 Corinthians 15, 23-28, which you will surely want to look up and examine at this particular point. You will notice how these verses give us a clue to what is going on in history. One enemy of God's after another is being made into his footstool, and when that whole business has been completed, and every enemy has been subjected to Jesus Christ as Lord, then the kingdom will be returned to his Father. And this brings up question 5, which you want to consider in this connection. In what sense does the phrase, quote, shining as the sun, signify rule or the kingdom? The explanation of the parable calls for hearing aright what has been said. He who has ears, let him hear. God's kingdom, as Luther used to say, is an Hörreich, a kingdom which is created by hearing. For this rule is established where there is obedience, and obedience can come only from hearing. One is reminded in this connection of an old expression which says that God spoke not for the purpose of creating dialogue, but in order to be obeyed. This is what the hearing is about, the right kind of hearing of the parable. Where there is no such right hearing, we are reminded in the words of Isaiah 6 that those who see and not perceive, and those who hear and do not understand, will enter into God's judgment. That, of course, is part of the parable of the tares among the wheat, as the explanation will clearly indicate. That completes this side of the tape. On the next side, we include exegetical items and some homiletical considerations that may be useful in understanding this parable further and applying it to your preaching program during the church year.
This concludes this lesson. Run your cassette forward until it stops and begin the opposite side for the next lesson.
We have now looked closely at the text. The time has come to move on to exegetical items. The parable of the tares is one of two for which there is an explanation in this chapter of St. Matthew, chapter 13. The other parable that receives an explanation is that of the sower. Both needed to be clarified because some of the concepts that Jesus used seemed to be foreign to the thinking of the disciples as they reflected on the kingdom of God. That is understandable. After all, these men had grown up to think of the coming of the kingdom of God in terms of power and splendor. Two of them, James and John, even asked to sit one on the right hand and one on the left hand of the Lord in his kingdom, Matthew 20:21. Just before his suffering at Jerusalem, a quarrel began among the disciples, according to Luke 22:23, on just this question as to who would be greatest among them in the kingdom. Even right before Jesus ascended to heaven, the disciples still asked, Lord, will you at this time reconstitute the kingdom of Israel? Acts 1:6. For men with such notions about the kingdom, some guidance needed to be given in the case of parables that dealt with sowing, growing, and harvesting, because these words do not relate to power or splendor or even rule in the normal sense of the word. So Jesus himself provided some clues. With the symbol of sowing, the disciples should have been familiar. They surely knew a passage like Jeremiah 31:27, which says, Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast. In Hosea 2:21-23, the prophet refers to Judah under the name of Jezreel, for which the Hebrew is Yitzrael. That word means God sows. The final sentence of that passage reads, I will sow him for myself in the land. From the intertestamental period, we have the book of Enoch at 62:8, which says, And the congregation of the elect and holy shall be sown, S-O-W-N. When therefore the parable speaks of a man who sowed seed, the equivalent in God's rule is his activity of creating his people by what 1 Peter calls the imperishable seed of the Word of God, 1 Peter 1:24. These are the sons of the kingdom, as the explanation says. They are the products of this life-creating activity which takes place by the Word in terms of the inherent power built into the Word as into seed. Here's a good point to take up your first question, elucidate the symbol of sowing. Maybe you can find a few more Bible passages on this point. According to verse 37, the one who does the sowing is the Son of Man. Here is a designation of himself which Jesus prepared. The title is to be understood less in the sense in which it occurs in Ezekiel, to create a contrast between the prophet's mortality and God's eternal power and wisdom. In Ezekiel, the term occurs frequently as a reference to the prophet himself. Here, the Son of Man is related more closely to the vision in Daniel 7:13, where we read, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and kingdom. Later on in that same chapter, chapter 7, verse 27, we are told, And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Here then, an identification is made between an individual who is presented to the Ancient of Days and his people. That is to say, Son of Man is not only a personal individual, but also a corporate concept. It is used of the Messiah and his followers. Hence, during his trial, Jesus could say to the Jerusalem High Council, and I quote Luke 23:69, From now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. That is to say, the whole story and work of the church is here described to be the work of the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power. Our Lutheran confessions remind us of this when they assert that the right hand of God is everywhere. These confessions make this point to provide the basis for Christ's real presence and coming to us in the sacrament of the altar. That is an activity of God's rule of grace. It is a way of underlining the corporate dimensions of the Son of Man and his people. When we read, therefore, that he is the one who does the sowing, we are reminded that we, his church, exist to carry on what he began in his ministry. Our job is to sow good seed, the word of God, by which men become sons of the kingdom. When Jesus applied the term Son of Man to himself, he used it in three ways. First, he used it to stress his authority to forgive sins, as in Mark 2:10, or to render a decision as Lord of the Sabbath, Mark 2:28. This is the way God's rule is established, by his word of power, which continues in the church as her servants proclaim God's word of authority. Jesus spoke of himself, moreover, as the Son of Man, in contexts which tell of his being delivered up into death. Here he combines the motif of the suffering servant with that of the celestial figure of splendor in Daniel 7. In Mark 10:45, we read a word of Jesus about the Son of Man, which carries direct echoes of Isaiah 53. The Son of Man came to minister, not to be ministered unto, and to give his life as a ransom for many. The end of that sentence is a clear echo of Isaiah 53. Before we go on, maybe you ought to consider question 2, what is meant by the power of God's kingdom? Thirdly, the expression Son of Man occurs in passages strongly reminiscent of the heavenly glory of Daniel 7. At the end of history, we are assured in Matthew 25 that the Son of Man will come in his glory attended by all his holy angels for the final judgment. These angels are the counterpart to the reapers of our parable. They will be given the orders to cull out all that offend and do iniquity. They will have the task of throwing the evildoers into the furnace of fire. That furnace, of course, is a figure for God's judgment. Behind it is a passage like Malachi 4:1, quote, "The day comes burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and the evildoers will be stubble," unquote. On the basis of Isaiah 31:9, which reads like this, "Whose fire is in Zion and whose furnace is in Jerusalem," unquote, rabbis taught, and they still teach, that the entrance to Gehenna was near Jerusalem, in the valley of Hinnom, southeast of the city, where the city rubbish continued to burn all the time. The harvest is a figure for the day of the Lord's judgment, just as is the sickle. Both have behind them such passages as Joel 4:12-13. "Let the nations bestir themselves and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the nations round about," putting the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Matthew uses the expression weeping and gnashing of teeth, and he does so 6 times in his gospel. We find it at only one other place in the New Testament, namely at Luke 13:28. Otherwise, it's given at Matthew 25:30, 8:12, 13:42, and 50, 22:13, and 24:51. It is a phrase for that unending remorse which comes to the sons of the evil one when once they have been separated out and cast into the furnace of fire. Some have objected to the term gnashing of teeth, saying that such grinding comes to people in cold places and not where it is hot. Well, just to mention the point is sufficient to dispose of it as being somewhat flippant and superficial. We can understand it in the light of Psalm 112, verse 10. "The wicked man sees the exaltation of the righteous and is angry. He gnashes his teeth and melts away." So will you comment, before we go on now, on item 3 in your booklet, the expression weeping and gnashing of teeth, where it occurs, what it means? It is people who scandalize by doing lawless things, who violate God's law, that will be thrown into the furnace to be consumed. The word anomia could mean religious libertinism, but here it is probably better understood as iniquity, violations of God's moral law. The word is a reminder that the norm for Christian living is given in God's law. We cannot do the gospel, for it is sheer promise of forgiveness, life, and salvation. One cannot do a promise, one can only respond to it. But when the question comes up as to what to do in response to the gospel, the answer is to be found in God's law. It offers the content of love, for the latter is the fulfilling of the law, as we are reminded in Romans 13:8. The sons of the evil one are people who trespass against God's will as given in his law. What they do resembles the black and bitter kernel of the tares. We must now ask, what then is the point of comparison in the case of this parable of the darnel? We might put it like this. When God is at work, reestablishing his rule over and among men, what takes place is similar to what happens when bad seed gets sown into good seed, and when the servants of a farmer discover these poisonous weeds among the wheat, but are restrained from immediate cleanup action by the assurance that at harvest time the reapers will do the separation of the darnel from the wheat. From this point of comparison, we may derive the central truth and formulate it as follows. As the church goes about her work of sowing the seed of the word, its servants, or its members, must remember that in this world, until history ends, there will be evil men in the assemblies of Christians, and that the task of separating bad from good has been entrusted to the angels to carry out in the final judgment. You may recall that Melanchthon put this parable and its explanation to use in the Apology at Article 7. Let me quote him. "If the church, which is truly the kingdom of Christ, is distinguished from the kingdom of the devil, it follows necessarily that the wicked, since they are in the kingdom of the devil, are not the church, although in this life, because the kingdom of Christ has not yet been revealed fully, they are mingled with the church and hold offices in the church. Melanchthon even makes use of the point which the explanation of the parable offers, namely, that the world and not the church is the field where both kinds grow together. Here, of course, he's speaking of the church in its narrow sense, as comprising only the sons of the kingdom. He was interested in sustaining the truth that within its visible limits, wherever people gather around word and sacrament, there are persons who are hypocrites and even unbelievers. Maybe this is a good point to evaluate item 4 in your booklet. Evaluate Melanchthon's use of this parable and its explanation for the point he was making in Article 7 of the Apology. We may think of this parable as a very practical one because it was told to show how elements foreign to the kingdom should be understood and handled during the period of our fallen existence, during the time from Jesus' ascension, in other words, to the end of time. One fact that must have disappointed the disciples over and over again was the apparent lack of haste on the Messiah's part to carry out such words as those of John the Baptist, who said about his successor that he would thoroughly purge his floor. Jesus associated with sinners and publicans. There were many who followed Jesus for all but the right reasons. Why not eliminate them? Why not get busy with the task of purging the floor? These disciples needed to know that the business of harvesting out the darnel was not theirs, but was assigned to the angels. Another question which needed explaining was the following one. How do such things as poisonous darnel get into the field in the first place? In response, we are asked to take seriously that there is one who is the enemy. The kingdom is sown and it grows in the face of opposition and competition. God's children, especially his servants, are tempted at times to rid the kingdom of what is parasitical and poisonous. Yielding to such an impulse is what this parable discourages, on the simple ground that uprooting the tares might damage some of the good seed. Naturally, this item has to be kept in balance with such other statements as make it our responsibility to point out and avoid false teachers, as at Matthew 7:15-23. Furthermore, we are reminded in Matthew 18:15-20 of the responsibility to discipline offenders where a wrong has been done and repentance is not forthcoming, after dealing with the brother alone, first of all, and then in the company of a few witnesses. To help keep this balance, we must not fail to note that darnel and wheat look very much alike until the heads of grain actually begin to develop. It is then that the difference becomes apparent. Who, for example, would have thought of Judas Iscariot as being anything but a true disciple? Yet in the final stages, he is revealed as the son of perdition. He is eventually culled out, but only after no harm could come to the rest of the disciples from his separation. There are commentators who decline even to discuss the explanation of the parable of the tares. Archibald Hunter, for example, refuses to do so. Quoting Kadoo, but obviously dependent on Mueliker, he says that Jesus was a master of parabolic teaching and did not have to explain his parables. Jeremias, more than anyone else, has gone into this problem at some length. What he has to say on this matter is given on pages 81 to 85 of his book. These you will want to read. You will want to become familiar with the details of this kind of approach. He indicates 5 major reasons for considering the whole explanation as a Matthean creation. They are the following. First, it misses the point of the parable as an exhortation to patience. Secondly, it contains certain expressions which on linguistic grounds can hardly have been used by Jesus himself. The expression, this is the third item, sons of the kingdom and kingdom of the Son of Man, are later Christian developments. Fourth, the explanation contains 37 words peculiar to Matthew, hence it cannot go back to the time of the ministry of Jesus himself. And fifth, the Gospel of Thomas contains a version of the parable but does not offer an explanation. Now, each of these points is significant enough to merit some comment, especially since they have been set forth by a man who is one of the most competent contemporary authorities on parables. So let's take them up one at a time. First, he says, it misses the point of the parable. To evaluate that observation, one must reread verse 39, which speaks of the harvest as symbolizing the end of the age. That certainly suggests an interval of time, as do the futures of the verbs in verses 41 to 42. Especially important is the tata, the then, of verse 43. These various items would surely indicate that there is a time of waiting between sowing, growing, and the harvest. What is more, given the kind of explanation offered here in the series of specific clues to symbols used in the parable, how could a hearer, reader, escape the conclusion that waiting for the decisive separation and judgment is part of the responsibilities of those who sow with and for the Son of Man? The second matter we've already referred to, just because certain words do not come from the time of Jesus, does not necessarily mean that the substance doesn't come from here. We have to remind ourselves that there is a certain assumption behind this kind of talk, the assertion that the terms cosmos and hoponeros come from a time after Jesus. The presupposition is that the text comes to us according to the following layers. First, a Palestinian tradition, presumably Aramaic in the language of Jesus. This is followed by the apostolic kerygma, the use of the words of Jesus. Then comes the letter of Hellenistic Christianity, and finally the work of the individual evangelist himself. This kind of schematization may not do enough with the extent of penetration by Hellenist culture of Palestinian life just before the time of Jesus. This is a new development in New Testament studies. The awareness that there were all kinds of Hellenistic concepts at work in Palestine even during the Aramaic period. Something must be said also about Jeremias' third argument that sons of the kingdom and kingdom of the Son of Man are expressions foreign to the oldest stratum of tradition. That's the way he puts it. This is a kind of argument in a circle. First you decide on very slim evidence what the strata are, and then you argue backwards according to the strata so established. Jeremias' list of 37 words, which he claims to be peculiar to Matthew, can be considerably reduced. As a matter of fact, one scholar has reduced them to a total of 6. The fifth point has to do with the Gospel of Thomas. This may not be of much validity at all, since a Gnostic work would by its very nature exclude all eschatological references. The canonical explanation is oriented toward the parousia. For that concept and expectation, no Gnostic gospel could possibly make room. It would have to deny its very essence if there were a reference to the end of the age and to angels sorting out the bad from the good. It should be noted that Jeremiah somewhat corrects himself by saying on page 85, in view of the absence of any material for comparison, it is impossible to say how far the body of primitive tradition contributed to the presence of the allegorical element in this special material. But despite this hedge, he insists that Matthew turned a plea for patience to paramedic use as an allegorical description of the Last Judgment. A thorough understanding of the nature of parabolic instruction suggests that the parable as such calls for some sort of interpretation and that Jesus provided one. It may well be that the details were sharpened up during the process of transmission by the church, and especially by Matthew himself. There is no real way of ever validating this perfectly. A number of subsidiary truths may be derived from this parable and its explanation. We might call this a theological cluster, the kind of truths that come out of a parable as a single literary piece. One of these truths might be that God has the initiative in the contest with the evil one. Evil can only react, like the enemy sowing darnel over and among the wheat. The parable certainly implies a rejection of any progressive view of history. It makes clear that good and bad will grow together to the end. It should be noted that the householder does not set out to destroy the enemy in order to punish him. He is interested in saving the wheat. There is no hint in this parable, unlike that of the sower, that the tares will choke off the wheat. The parable invites men to accept God's rule for what it does here in man's fallen estate. The good and bad continue to coexist until the end of time. Surely one must draw the lesson from this parable that it is neither possible nor wise to distinguish between the darnel and the wheat. Christians, therefore, ought not to judge others. The other person may not, in fact, be a hypocrite after all. Only at harvest time will the difference become evident, and it will be angels who do the job of separating the evil from the good. And so St. Paul reminds us, do not pronounce judgment before the time before the Lord comes. Furthermore, 2 Timothy 2:19 reminds us that the Lord knows who are his. So your fifth point in the booklet is, what is meant by a theological cluster in a parable? And you might reflect on that for a moment. We move on now to homiletical matters. We have already determined that the central truth taught by this parable is the following. As the church goes about her work of sowing the seed of the word, its servants or its members must remember that in this world there will be evil men in the assemblies of Christians, and that the task of separating bad from good has been entrusted to the angels to carry out in the final judgment. That being its chief thrust, we can use it to develop an homiletical outline for which the arrow thought might well be the realization that this mixture of good and bad is part of the context and fabric of church life during the time of our fallen existence. The malady, then, to which this sermon would address itself is the common expectation that the church must consist of people who are somewhat different, who are saints in the sense of being practically perfect. There are persons who look to the church as being this kind of operation. There are people outside the church who resort to the excuse that the church is full of hypocrites and therefore not fit to belong to. Addressing ourselves to that specific problem, we might construct the following homiletical outline derived from the central truth of the parable of the tares among the wheat. Again, you can look at your booklet where this outline is reproduced in some detail. The title might be, The Church is a Mixed Bag. Remember, the subject title must be such as to make possible a logical division that will enable the pursuit and explication of the arrow thought. By way of introduction, we might say, people often tend to idealize the church or a congregation as though somehow its members live somewhere beyond the frailties and failings of our fallen existence. The outline can be structured around three verbs, results, creates, recalls, like this. Roman 1, this kind of mixture, the church, results from the way in which God's rule of grace is established. There are two major sub-points under this. First, it is established by sowing, which is the symbol for proclaiming the word of God, where the field is the world and the seed produces the sons of the kingdom. Over and among the good seed of the word, Satan sows the equivalent of darnel. That's the second sub-point. God's kingdom is a ruling conflict. Darnel is the symbol of what looks like good grain until the ears of grain begin to develop. Secondly, this mixture creates the temptation to purify the assembly of Christians. Here we can refer to the slaves in the parable. This is actually a word for persons who are prophets in the kingdom, and so might refer to the clergy. Point B, the master calls for patience. The two must go together. There is danger inherent in trying to separate them before the time. And item C, the task of separation has not been given to those who presently serve in the church. Roman 3, this mixture recalls the fact that the separation of the bad from the good is one assigned to God's angels. Here we can consider such items as the kingdom and eschatology, the tension between already and not yet, history and eschatology, the end of the age, and final judgment, for which the symbols are the furnace of fire, wailing, the gnashing of teeth, and the gathering together in barns as a way of preserving, and of the righteous shining as the sun. The conclusion then might be, the kingdom is God's, with the accent on God. We sow, others reap. In the meantime, we live with God's purpose and his design for his kingdom. Christians are not saints in the sense of achievement, but as a result of God's action. Their business is to show what they are, namely saints, by God's action and not by their own ethical perfection. Hence, they ought not to be disturbed or to be precipitous in dealing with the corruption that is obvious and sometimes very apparent among the people who assemble around word and sacrament, where the powers of the kingdom become available to men. On this side of the tape, therefore, we have considered exegetical items, and we've gone on to make certain homiletical suggestions, and you can check these homiletical matters in your booklet, where we have reproduced in detail the general outline that has been offered on the basis of this parable.